Well, Revelation 20. Not an easy chapter. We tried to understand some of it last week, and hopefully understand some more tonight. We've had the theme of hope on the go for the last couple of months, and this is the eighth and final message in that series. And using the letters of the word hope tonight again as an acrostic, how our persecution ends is a theme tonight. We saw in Revelation 20 last week that there's 1,000 years there. And we saw that the whole chapter, like the whole of Revelation, is entirely symbolic. And you're never to lose sight of that, or you'll get yourself in a real mess interpreting it. It's entirely symbolic. It's 1,000 years symbolizing a long and perfect time. What we would call maybe the New Testament age, from the first to the second coming of Jesus. We saw all that last week. A time in which those who die in Christ reign with him in heaven. And a time as well in which Satan is bound. And at the end of that time, you saw that Satan musters his forces in order to overthrow God. But he is judged and sent to his destruction and destiny. I want to think more about that tonight, because the church in the world is in a precarious position always in human eyes and to human vision, because it is often badly persecuted. If you read the article in the Free Press this week by Professor Donald MacLeod, you'll have seen his reference to the bombing of the Pakistan church a couple of weeks ago, and just how he had personal knowledge of a family deeply affected by that, and the implications there as well, and how a false religion persecutes, just as we read sang in Psalm 2, persecutes Christ. Nations take their stand against Christ. But here, in this New Testament age, this 1,000 years, we also read that Satan is bound. Let's read the first 3 verses again of Revelation 20. I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, says John in this vision, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand the great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. So we read that Satan is bound, verse 2. Now, probably most of us have visited a zoo at some time or other in our lives. And usually the star attraction in the zoo is maybe the tiger or the lion, one of the big cats. They tend to be the favourites. And we love to see these big, powerful animals. I suppose when you go along to the zoo, you're not too concerned that you're going to be in the same premises as a hungry lion or a hungry tiger. You wouldn't, however, get in the cage with the tiger, would you? You wouldn't choose to jump in with a lion and go and try and pet him like you might your pet cat. You're glad that that big cat, that lion, is bound, is confined, so that he cannot eat you. I wouldn't get in a cage with Satan either. I take Satan seriously, maybe not seriously enough. In the same way I could be critiqued as not taking God seriously enough. Perhaps none of us does. We need to believe in God very, very strongly, but we also need to recognise Satan. And I'm deeply thankful that he is bound. As verse 2 and 3 say, he's been bound for the thousand years, for the New Testament age, thrown into the abyss, and it has been locked and sealed over him. Now, during that long period, that New Testament age between Jesus' first and second coming, that 1,000 years, the symbolic picture here then is of Satan being confined, very clearly confined. We must always remember the symbolism, you know, the angel and the abyss and the chain and the key and the seal and all these parts in these verses, they're all symbolic. And the force of them is this, that Satan is to be kept, verse 3, from deceiving the nations anymore. That is the point of his constraint, of his confinement. And it's important that we recognise that it's only in that point. It's not like Satan has been removed so that he can't do anything on the earth. It's only in this one matter that he is confined and constrained, to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the end of the New Testament age. During the New Testament age, Satan is constrained to prevent him misleading the nations. Now that's exciting. It means we live and minister today in a particularly opportune time. And you know, if I'd gone and preached the gospel of Jesus in the Old Testament times, I wouldn't have got anywhere. But this is an opportune time, because it's a time of Satan being constrained from deceiving the nations. How is he constrained? Who constrained him? And what's the answer to that? Who is it who constrained Satan? Well, of course, Jesus constrained Satan. It's Jesus coming and what he has done that makes the difference. So if you read the New Testament, in the Gospels particularly, you'll see that Jesus is very conscious that he has come to put limits on Satan. So when he comes, the demons are afraid of him. Indeed, in Luke chapter 8, verse 31, on one occasion we read that they begged him repeatedly not to send them into the abyss. It's the only other place in the New Testament that the word appears outside of the book of Revelation. They're afraid. They're if you to use the colloquialism, freaking out about Jesus coming. Jesus serves notice on Satan in the wilderness of his defeat. He is tempted by Satan, he defeats Satan's temptation, and he dismisses Satan. He then gives to the disciples authority in his name over demons. Luke 9, verse 1, for example. And they were sent out and cast out demons. And we read that they returned with joy. They couldn't believe. They were astonished at what they could do in the name of Jesus over the demons. And they said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." This is Luke 10, verse 17. Jesus said, "I'll tell you something else. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Something's happening here with the coming of Jesus to Satan's authority and kingdom. As Jesus came up towards the cross and his death there, he said, "Now the prince of the world is cast out." That's John chapter 12, verse 31. And then he died on the cross. Now you may think that Jesus dying on the cross is Satan's victory. But no, actually, when Jesus died on the cross, we read, this is Paul now in Colossians 2, verse 15, that Jesus disarmed the powers and the authorities, that he made a public spectacle of them, and he triumphed over them in the cross. Now, Jesus explains all this using a little parable, the parable of the strong man. In Mark chapter 3, verse 27, he says, "No one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first binds," it's the same word as in Revelation 20, "binds the strong man. Then he can rob his house." What has happened with the coming of Jesus is he has come into the world where the strong man is. And the strong man holds his house secure. The word is safe in Luke 11, verse 21. He is holding his house safe, Satan is. But the stronger man, or the strongest man, comes. And he's strong enough to bind up the strong man who is Satan. And maybe that picture is given us in Revelation 20. I'm not sure about this, but we read that this angel comes. Maybe this angel in a sense symbolizes Jesus coming, because the angel, notice in verse 2, is so much stronger than Satan. He just seizes him and binds him. And that's the way it is with Jesus. The strong man, Satan, meets his match and more than his match. Jesus is the strongest man. And he comes and he binds the strong man through his death on the cross and through his operation as the Son of God with authority over demons. That is not to say that Satan is someone to disregard, because notwithstanding this, the New Testament continues to call him things like, well, Jesus calls him the prince of this world. Paul calls him the god of this world. Peter calls him a roaring lion. And John, in his first letter, chapter 5, 19, says the whole world is under the control of the evil one. So Satan is a strong man in this world, and he's holding his goods. But Jesus, the stronger man, or the strongest man, has come and has bound him to stop him from deceiving the nations. Doesn't want that to happen anymore. Now, if something has really happened with the coming of Jesus, we should see the difference in the world and in world history that Jesus coming and constraining Satan has actually made. So do we see a difference from before Jesus coming to after Jesus coming? Well, when Jesus came in Matthew 28, he sent out his disciples and he said, go into all the nations. Now this is new territory. He says, go into the nations and make disciples. He said, baptizing them and teaching them. Because all authority is given to me, Jesus says. I am the strongest man. And whenever I meet the strong man among the nations, I can deal with him. And you can deal with him in my name. We begin to see the spread of the kingdom of God out from that one nation of Israel into the nations on the day of Pentecost. Because all kinds of nations were gathered in Jerusalem. And in Acts 2 verse 9 to 11, we read about them. The Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites. There's a whole list of different nations. And listen, we hear the apostles, they said, declaring the wonders of God in our own languages. Pentecost, when the preaching of the cross of Christ really began in the world, the stronger man by his Holy Spirit began to spread his kingdom throughout the world among the nations. And the early church took that message out from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Went out all round the Mediterranean world, went east towards India, went north up into places like what we call the Ukraine today, took the gospel into Africa. The early church blazed across the world with the gospel, setting people free from Satan's power, from the darkness of serving spirits, of serving demons, from the darkness of worshipping idols, worshipping things, objects, and the depravity that went with that kind of worship, the superstition, the fear, the way that people even sacrifice their own children to these gods. The early church set people free from that. Some things changed from the Old Testament when it's all confined to the one nation of Israel to something totally dynamic and new in the New Testament. And what has caused that change is Jesus binding the strong man. The gospel is setting people free from the deceiving of Satan. Satan is bound so that he cannot deceive the nations anymore. In the 2,000 years before Christ, all the nations were in darkness, excepting that one nation that was descended from Abraham and his offspring. Only one nation had a little light, and it was just a little light. The light was often dim, and even Israel was often deceived and led astray. But when Jesus came, the gospel went out into Israel and out beyond Israel, progressively to the ends of the earth. And today we can look back and we can see how the gospel has conquered nations. It's radically altered the character of nations, and our own nation is one such. Our Scotland was not so very long ago just a place like we sang of in Psalm 96, a heathen nation, a place of the worship of idols, our own ancestors only 3 centuries ago, worshipping idols in this part of the world. And the gospel came and undeceived them. The gospel came and opened their eyes. And it transformed the whole nation. Transformed it spiritually, transformed it economically, socially, politically, transformed the nation. And it's doing that today all over the world. Releasing people from the power of Satan. And all over the world there are Christians in more and more cultures, even as I speak tonight. And the Bible that we read from has been translated to more languages by a long way than any other book. 2,500 languages in the world have at least part of the Bible in their own tongue. Do you see the difference between the Old and the New Testament? Do you see the difference that the coming of Jesus and his binding of Satan has caused? William Hendrickson, one of the people I was reading on this, he says this. He says, only the individual who lacks historical sense, he says, and is therefore unable to see the present in the light of the conditions which prevailed in the world before Christ's ascension. Only that individual who lacks historical sense can fail to appreciate the glories of the millennial age in which we are now living. Try as Satan might, he cannot destroy the church. Even with the hammer of Islam, or of communism, or some other oppressive regime or ideology, the church grows. The church grows in China. The church grows in Iran, for example. Yet there is persecution. There is fierce persecution. Jesus says there will be. In the world you will have trouble, tribulation, pressure, stress. But take heart, he says. I have overcome the world. What has changed from Old Testament times to new is this. I have overcome, Jesus says. There's another symbolic picture of this in Revelation 12, verses 10 to 12. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, of Satan, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. And the saints, God's people, Christians, overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb, the strongest man, if you like, the blood of the Lamb, Jesus, and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil, the strong man, has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows his time is short. Take him seriously. But he is hurled down through Jesus, and by his blood we can overcome him. Do we believe this? Do we believe that something has changed through the coming of Jesus in the authority structure of the unseen realm? That Christ is on his throne? And that we live in a day of salvation for the nations. An entirely new age to the one that was in place before Jesus came. I think, if I'm honest, I think a lot of people in our own country have lost a sight of this. And I think that for many Christians, we allow Satan to prevail in our thinking. See, if the church doesn't believe in the victory of Jesus and that we overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, then there's nothing to stop Satan from deceiving again, because it is Jesus who binds Satan. And if we don't believe that, we can't bind Satan by any means of our own. We need the strongest man to release the grip of the strong man on our lives and on our community And it may be that we live in a time in our own country where the church has lost her confidence in the victory of Jesus. But that doesn't mean that if any individual here, if any one of us resists the devil, it doesn't mean that he will not flee from us. He will resist the devil. He will flee from you in the name of Jesus. What's happening today, however, is the church in Scotland is losing its way. While in other countries the church is going from strength to strength, in Scotland it's lost its way. And it's not experiencing the power of Christ's binding of the strong man, because it's not believing. And what's happening is that a generation is growing up that thinks that Jesus is just the head of a religion. Thinks that Jesus is just a kind of figurehead for a religion, and knows nothing of his power and his majesty. And this passage is a challenge to you and me to regain our confidence and our faith, and to strengthen our confidence and faith in the victory of Jesus in this world today and in the nation of Scotland, so that Scotland may not be deceived any longer by Satan. Jesus has bound him. We must trust him and take the gospel out and overcome him by the blood of Jesus and by the word of our testimony. There is a closing scene in this passage, a scene that brings to an end Satan's presence in the creation and Satan's persecution of the church. We have a wee hint of it at the end of verse 3. After the end of the New Testament age, Satan must be set free for a little time. A short time, a micro time. That's what it literally says. A tiny little time. I can't get my head around why this is going to happen, or why it has to happen, but it is going to happen. God is going to let Satan basically go on a rampage for a little while. Now, it may relate to the collapse of faith among Christians. Jesus said, when he returns, will he find faith on the earth? He asked that question in Luke 18, verse 8. But we know this, that whatever, God is going to allow Satan to lead one final persecution of the church. And that's symbolized for us particularly in verses 8 and 9. So read verse 7 again. When the 1,000 years are over, and who knows when they will be over, they may be over soon or it may be a long way away, but the 1,000 years are over, this long period of time in which Satan is bound, Satan will be unbound, released from his prison, and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. And so he gathers the nations, he deceives them, and then when they're deceived, they can be led. They can be led and do anything. It's amazing what you can lead people to do if you deceive them. They come under your power. And Satan leads them, verse 9, marching across the breadth of the earth to surround the camp of God's people, the city he loves. Full stop, that's the end. Fire came down from heaven. There are other symbols of this particular incident in the book of Revelation. It's called the Battle of Armageddon. But the battle's never fought. Satan musters his forces, he deceives them, and he musters them. And then God just says, enough. That little season, that tiny moment Satan has. Now we read in 2 Thessalonians 2 because it's a passage that speaks about the same thing, I think. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Satan is called the lawless one. And he is held back, it says, just like the binding here. In 2 Thessalonians 2, he is held back and then he is released. The person, the one who's holding him back, ceases to do so. It's taken out of the way, is how it's put. And he leads a final rebellion in which he deceives people with counterfeit miracles. It's the same thing. Now, this is going to be a bad time for the church. Because look, in verse 9, they surround, this is symbolic, the camp of God's people, the city he loves. So using Jerusalem, using the Old Testament people in the desert and the camp, using that as a symbol of God's people, and they're surrounded. They're so beleaguered that it looks like their defeat is certain. That's how bad it's going to be. It looks like the church is finished. And John mentions a little symbol of that in verse 8. Just that mysterious mention of Gog and Magog. Now, if you want to know about Gog and Magog, read in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. And basically what happens there is a vast army comes against Israel, led by a prince called Gog of the land of Magog. And this vast army looks like it's certain to destroy and defeat and obliterate Israel. Just like what seems to be happening in verse 8 and 9. This army that's in number like the sand of the seashore surrounds the camp of God's people. Surely God's people are finished. But in Ezekiel 38 and 39, just as here, God intervenes and Gog's army and Magog are destroyed. And that's why there's that reference here, because that's what it's going to be like. It's going to be like that. Satan gathers, he deceives the nations, he gathers them under deceit. And it may not be like they're gathered to a place to fight Christians. I don't think it's symbolic, remember. It's just like everywhere in the world, Christians will be severely persecuted for a very short time. And then God intervenes. And it looks like the church is going to be overcome. As Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. This is our hope. This is the end of persecution. In one final short but intense episode of persecution across the world, in the nations, all the nations, Satan seeks to finally destroy the church and so set himself against the throne of God, and then Jesus returns. And fire comes down out of heaven, we read at the end of verse 9. The devil is thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, and that's it. Absolute authority of God over Satan. That's why we should remember that although he is a strong man, Jesus Christ is the strongest. Satan is as nothing to Jesus in his glory. So in that final little campaign of Satan, we see the difference between now when his strength is bound and again what it's like when he is unbound. He goes out and campaigns again, using his deceit, his counterfeit miracles, his lies. And again, notice, as verse 8 says, that when the binding is removed, it's in the matter of deceiving the nations that Satan is free again. It's not like in every way he's been bound, so he couldn't do anything. But it's in the matter of deceiving the nations that he is unbound again. And again, you see that in 2 Thessalonians, if you want to look at that passage. So unbound, Satan weaves a web of deceit and intimidation, which causes people to turn against Jesus and to turn against Jesus' people and to persecute them. And then Jesus returns and brings Satan's kingdom eternally to a close. And in that final episode, clearly will be seen, those who serve God and those who do not. At the moment, it's a bit of a mixed bag. You get plenty of people coming to church across the world who come for all kinds of reasons, not necessarily because they love and want to follow Jesus. And you get people who don't go to church who love and follow Jesus. But in this final persecution, it'll be a case that everyone will be clearly seen to be what they are. They either love Jesus and submit to him, or they do not, and they submit to Satan. And it will be the beginning of the divide that is finally represented in verse 15. If anyone's name is not found written in Jesus' book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And then the new heavens and the new earth begin for those who submit to Jesus Christ. Now, there's a reason why this mysterious book of Revelation is in the Bible. It's in the Bible to make us think, because you have to think to read Revelation and to get anything out of it. And to make us think about the real issues that are at stake in our world. And to make us think about the future and about what God is doing. And in Revelation 20, although it's hidden in some pretty dark symbolism at times, the future and the present, for that matter, are portrayed. We see that we live in the 1,000 years in which Satan is bound, in which all who have died in Christ reign with Christ in heaven. But sometime that period comes to an end, and there is a period of intense persecution. We may see it, I don't know. But then it is the day of judgment. Then it is the coming of Jesus. Then all will be raised from the dead. All will be judged. And there will be a final and eternal separation to reward or to punishment, to being with Christ or to being in outer darkness. The book of Revelation, with its powerful symbolism, warns us strongly to make sure we're on the right side in our lives just now, and to take seriously the gospel of Jesus and his challenge to us to come to him, to know his forgiveness and his lordship in our lives, and to follow him without shame without fear in his victory over Satan while we live in Lachash or wherever our lot is cast. May God help each of us to take this message seriously and to respond to it by following Jesus confidently, full of faith in our lives. Amen. In the Red Book, we're singing closing from Psalm 72. And we're going to sing a couple of sections here, verses 11 to 14, Psalm 72, verses 11 to 14. And then verses 17 to 19, just singing off the kingdom of Jesus. Singing how the nations will worship him. Not just Israel, but all nations. And all nations will be blessed in him. And his name will be praised eternally. So let's sing verses 11 to 14 and verses 17 to 19 of Psalm 72. And let's stand to sing.
All kings will humbly bow to him, and nations worship him with. He'll sing the hymn when they call, the poor for whom no help is near. Yeah.
Blessing of Almighty God, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, rest upon and remain with each one of you, now and forevermore. Amen.